Well, we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And in this letter, we have, I remind you, the greatest exposition of the gospel of justification by faith that you can find anywhere, particularly between chapters 1 and chapter 9. It's all there, the gospel, the wonderful system that God has made, a system which is in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. From chapter 10 to chapter 12, we saw Paul's explanation of the place that the Jews still occupy in that great overall plan of God. There is still salvation for individual Jews and Gentiles, people to come to faith in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right up to the final day of history, Jew and Gentile may be saved through grace, and that's how all Israel shall be saved. In chapter 14, well, that was devoted to a call for strong believers not to despise those who are not so strong in the faith, but to receive them. And that word receive is where we begin tonight. It's our subject tonight, is receiving one another as far as Jews and Gentiles are concerned. And chapter 14 is devoted to that, and this was taught throughout chapter 14 and stated clearly in chapter 15 and verse 7. Wherefore receive ye, it means accept ye one another, as Christ also received us, or accepted us, to the glory of God. So we're looking at verse 8 onwards, and Paul is now making reference to one particular area where it was likely that some receiving one another or accepting one another might be lacking. There could be a failure to accept or receive one another in a fellowship which was made up of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. There was still a cultural difference between them, which was ironed out in the Lord Jesus Christ. But still in practice, there could be that failure to receive, to fully accept each other. So in verses 8 and 9, we have our first heading, the purpose of Christ's ministry. Now the 8th verse, you'll notice, begins with the words, now I say. Now I say. We're thinking about the theme of receiving, accepting one another. And Paul goes on to say, now I say. And his now I say isn't introducing another new subject. It's not that he's saying, I've said this, now I'm going to say this. It's actually a link expression, a bit like the therefores that we often consider and pick up. It's not now as opposed to another time, but it's now on account of the need. I've said this now as a result of that. The need for you to receive one another because Christ has received us. And he says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision and that the Gentiles might glorify God. He's saying that Christ receives or accepts Jews and Gentiles as one. He doesn't make any distinction between them. And the first heading within this heading, if you like, is we must receive each other, not criticize or put down in any way each other, because look what Christ has done. Oh, this is the supreme. If you only had this motivation, you wouldn't need any other. While we were without hope, Paul tells us earlier in Romans, we were without God. We were enemies of God. We were still sinners, as he explained in an earlier chapter, and Christ received us. How can we not receive one another? How can there be any, I can't quite accept this person? Because Christ has received us. Look what he has received. Look at the sin, the vileness of our hearts. And he welcomed us with love and received us. It's not the only reason we find such common ground between the few of us. We feel for all true believers. Christ has received us and them, all true believers, despite our sin. He speaks about Christ himself being a minister, and we know that is a term which means servant. He ministered. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister unto you. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's of the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, Paul's point here is that the promises of the Old Testament were given to Jewish people. There's no book of the Old Testament which was committed to non-Jewish people. They were all given to the Jews. No Gentiles had little bits of the Bible that they carried about and said, well, we accept this because it was written for us. It was all written to the Jews and primarily for the Jews. The great promises that he mentions were made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, and so on. And Jesus was born a Jew. He began his preaching and healing ministry where? Amongst Jewish people. He said so to the Gentile woman who came to him for help with her son. He was almost, it sounds almost rude what he said to her about not giving the bread which was for the children to the dogs. And she quite cleverly said, yes, but the dogs can eat the crumbs, can't they, from under the table. And he said he'd seen no such great faith as this before. He still healed her son, by the way. He chose 12 disciples. All of them were Jewish. And the first generation of Christians in Acts up to the 12th chapter were almost all Jewish people. The church at the time when Paul was converted was almost entirely Jewish. And so he's saying that, yes, it began with the Jews. And here you are, the church in Rome, and you have a great majority, perhaps, of Jewish Christians there. You're not to look down on. You're to accept the Gentile Christians as one with you. And he goes on to say, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. His central attention on Jewish people is for the truth of God. He confirmed the truth for the sake of the promises, the covenant. If you ever wondered why, when the church would be mainly Gentile conversions, Jesus devoted all his time to the Jews. It's because he wanted to confirm God's truth, his reliability to the covenant. The promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, he must first offer the word of God to the Jews. And when they rejected, as Paul did in every city he went, he would turn to the Gentiles. But he goes on to say in the next verse that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And the two things which are put not against each other, but one to explain the Jews and one to explain the Gentiles, are the covenant and mercy. For the Jews, it was according to the truth, God's covenant that he made. That's why the emphasis was on the Jews. But the Gentiles, that was sheer mercy. The motivation behind God's work in Christ to the Jews was the covenant, God's truth, his promises. But there was none of that. That wasn't made with the Gentiles primarily. It was mercy. When God, in his mercy, extended what was always his will, his purpose, to reach out to the Gentiles. His mercy shone out. When we look beyond these verses and take the rest of Scripture into account, there is an obvious crossover here. Because the whole reason for God establishing a covenant with Israel was his mercy. So it's not lacking in mercy. But with the Gentiles, it was just the mercy of God. Although Paul has explained in chapters 9 to 11 that the Gentiles who trust in Christ are included in the covenant. So there is a crossover between the two. But primarily, the Lord Jesus Christ became a servant of the circumcised because of God's truth and promises, and a servant to the Gentiles purely because of mercy. And in verses 10 to 12, we have the promise for the Gentiles. We read, and again, he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles. In fact, in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And that's a quote from Psalm 18. And again, he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So he's showing that God always promised he would send the gospel to the Gentiles. They were equally included in his eternal purpose with the Jews. And the verse in the middle, the second one there, is a quote from Deuteronomy. So the very fact that Paul now gives us these verses, three verses, confirming the Gentile conversion was prophesied in the Old Testament, suggests that he wanted to show that the covenant was always intended to include the Gentiles. He wanted to show that the exhortation to receive one another or accept one another was given in mind of this fact. Jewish-Gentile, the mix in the church, where there might be difficulty in Christian people accepting one another, Jews and Gentiles. And so he writes to the church in Rome, which is composed of both, all accepted by Christ. So therefore, how can you not accept each other? And he reminds them of those promises. Verse 9, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee before the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Well, who will declare this truth to the Gentiles? It's in Psalm 18. It's David who writes it. He never had a ministry to the Gentiles. I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. But David never preached to the Gentiles. This is a psalm which reflects the words of Christ. You know, we've had a few of these in our ministry lately where the psalm is so rich that it goes beyond anything that David was saying, and it's Christ who's speaking through him. We have these messianic psalms, and here Paul confirms it. He says, no, this is Christ speaking through David, saying, for this cause I will confess thee, that's God, before the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And all the Jews, they all sat around in the time of Jesus and said, well, the Gentiles are dogs. We don't have anything to say to them. And the Lord Jesus came to save sinners, Jew and Gentile. Then it's David who is quoted there, and it's no doubt Christ promised to bring responsive praise from the Gentiles. And then verse 10, and again he saith, well, who? Well, this is from the prophets. Another Christ himself phrase, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. It's a prophecy that Jew and Gentile would rejoice and praise God together. It comes from Deuteronomy, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fifth book in the Bible. These words of Moses, the greatest of the Jews, apart from Abraham. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. It's the song of Moses, Paul tells us, prophesies the day when Christ would join the praise of Jew and Gentile in Christian worship. How can you not accept each other? Christ has died for you. And look, these promises from the Old Testament show that it was always God's purpose. The third quote in verse 11, again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. This is another psalm, 117, verse 1. There's only two verses in the whole psalm, but Paul takes one of them, uses it as the basis for teaching that God's purpose was to save Gentiles. Praise him, all ye people. Paul sees this as a day when under Christ, the nations, the Gentiles, would praise the Lord together. And the fourth quote, in verse 10, Isaiah 11, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Well, the root of Jesse is Jesus. Jesse's son was David, and Jesus is the son of David, the son of the son of the son of the son of, and so forth, of David. So in him, it's so clear in Isaiah 11, it clearly refers to the coming of Christ into the world from David's family, filled with God's Spirit. To him shall the Gentiles seek. So you've no excuse, says Paul, for not receiving and accepting each other. You Roman Christians, God accepted in Christ all of us, unworthy sinners. And he said he would be the servant, the suffering servant for Jew and Gentile. You see the argument. It's so powerful as Paul wants to make sure that these people in Rome understand how they must accept each other and be one. But we look then at Paul's prayer and persuasion in verses 13 to 21. His prayer in verse 13, "Now the God of hope," what a lovely expression, "the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." The God of hope means God who is the source from whom we get our hope, our strong rooted expectation. He gives us this deep conviction and faith. That's because he's the God of hope, that he may fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He's praying that, quite the opposite to these Jewish and Gentile believers failing to accept each other, that the whole body may know great joy and assurance in their faith in Christ and abound in hope. Abounding is such a wonderful word. It just means that it's limitless, the joy which we can experience. How can they, in the face of such persecution as the Christians in Rome faced? Well, Christ is beyond the persecution, and then within it he is able to give the most glorious joy. But receive one another, accept one another through the power of the Holy Ghost. This isn't some fancy, it's not some idealistic concept. It happens, it's real, it's active, and it happens everywhere. You read the English Reformers, if you get J.C. Ryle's little book, The Five English Reformers, we've usually got a copy of it knocking around somewhere, but just read those men and the suffering they went through because they would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the Church of England that was persecuting them. They were dying for their faith, and it was the bishops, Catholic and later Anglican, that were persecuting them. Read the Reformers, see the joy they had as they laid down their lives in the flames as the Holy Spirit gave them power. Oh, this is so real. His persuasion, verse 14. Now, Paul didn't know the Roman Christians, but he knew Christians. He didn't know the Romans in particular, but he knew what Christians were. It's like if we think about a church that we've never been to, but we know that they are faithful to the truth and love the word of God. You know them. You don't know the individual people and who their wives and mothers and children are, but you know them. We're one in Christ Jesus with all who love the Savior and honor his word. He had seen it in every place amidst persecution, ridicule, slander. Christ always gives Christian virtues, and he talks about goodness. I know you're filled with goodness. Where do you find real inborn goodness in the world today? The real thing is in Christians. That's where you find goodness. Goodness is an attribute of God, and only those who have Christ in their hearts have that real divine goodness. There are good people, you know, who do good things, but the motives behind it are not entirely selfless. Only those who belong to Christ exhibit real goodness, and honest, thankful, Christ-filled Christians. Paul is totally convinced that the men and women he's writing to are rich in goodness. How does he know that? He's never met them. But he knows they're Christians. He knows what the Holy Spirit does in a person's heart when they are introduced to Christ and believe and are born again. Why, Christ fills them by the Holy Spirit in kindness, generosity of heart and action. Filled with all knowledge, he says. And that means discernment. Doesn't mean that their brain boxes are taking in new facts every day. Filled with all knowledge means discernment. Able also to admonish one another. And that's a two-way thing. The Christian who is able to, in a kindly way, say to another brother or sister, "I don't think this is quite right. Wonder whether you should be looking at it this way and living in this way." And the Christian who is able to take it and say, "You know, you're right. You know, I've been thinking that, and now I know from what you've said." That's where we receive and accept one another. Able also to admonish one another. Paul knew that mature Christians, full of God's love, can admonish each other. Means not sternly, but just pointing out, "Well, I'm sorry, but I'm praying about this, but do you think that's right, what you're doing?" And it's in a kind, discerning, generous way. Practically, you see me doing something, you take me aside and you say, come on, is that really what the Lord wants? And if I'm humble enough and grateful enough, I'll say, well, thanks. Yes, I was wrong. I should be sorting that out. Feel free. The ability is a mutual thing. Also, able to point out and able to receive admonition. But the next heading is the need for Paul's authority in verses 15 to 21. Let's have a look at those. Verses 15, he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. That's the measure of grace. It means his calling by God to be an apostle, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Because elsewhere he says, now Peter is particularly the minister of God to the Jews. He was the head, if you like, of the mission to the Jews. Paul was the spearhead of the ministry to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Well, these are wonderful truths. Neither the recipients of Paul's epistles nor those of us who read them should ever forget that Paul is Christ's ordained apostle. When we read something that Paul says to us, we see it as the word of God. What he says about women in the church, what he says about the things that we should do, the way we should live. Oh, people say that's just Paul's view. No, it's not. If Paul wrote it, God, the Holy Spirit, inspired it, we should take it as the word of God. So, as a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, being sanctified, set apart by the Holy Ghost, he gives three reasons in these verses for his authority. He says, it's by the grace of God which is given to me to go to the Gentiles and set apart as an apostle. Verse 16, his ministry was to the Gentiles. Primarily, it was the gospel of God. It was a free will offering to God. Well, that's a wonderful phrase. The way Paul sees it is that he's been out under the grace of God. He hasn't done it in his own right, but filled with the Spirit of God, he's actually seen the most wonderful thing. Hundreds, maybe thousands of Gentiles, people who never believed in God before, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, I can take these in my arms and lay them on the altar because they're not mine, they're an offering to God. He's offering what God has given him, these wonderful conversions. And he's saying, nothing to do with me. I'm giving it back to God. And that's what he says in these verses. As though he could take in his arms thousands of Gentiles and say, I present them to thee. Lay them all on the altar. Here, Lord, is my offering. Verse 17, I may glory. Oh, what's coming here? Paul doesn't glory, does he? He doesn't boast. No, this isn't self-glory. This isn't boasting of his own achievements. It's glory in terms of exaltation and joy in Christ. He's overjoyed at what Christ has done. And verse 18, he assures us, I will not dare to speak of anything Christ has not done. It's not as though I'm boasting about something I've achieved. No, I'm only boasting of what Christ has done in making thousands of Gentiles obedient, he said. Remember that we're all children of disobedience, but thousands of Gentiles have been made obedient by word and deed. What a marvelous thing. If God today would make 1,000 people in Britain obedient to the word, it would have an immediate effect upon our whole society. Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders. Well, we don't expect to see the healings and the, although they were dying out even in Paul's day, the signs and wonders even then were the marvelous conversions of people and lives wonderfully changed by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I fully preached the gospel of Christ. We don't have time to go into Jerusalem up to Illyricum, but he's talking about from the very south as far as away as you can possibly get, southern Judah to northern Greece. That's the range of Paul's work. Massive work, great endeavor, tireless labor, but all for Christ and all of Christ. He talks about pioneer work in verses 20 and 21. He says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. You notice this, that Peter in the New Testament went to Samaria, where already Philip had been and had preached, and he was following up. Well, that was quite right. But when Paul went, from Acts 13 onwards, he went where no man had gone before, to quote someone we shouldn't really be quoting. To boldly go where no man has gone before. If ever anyone did that, it was the Apostle Paul. He says, I've strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. His work wasn't to go and build on something others had started. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard or understood. Let me just tell you about this quote. It's from Isaiah 52. And I think you probably remember that Isaiah 52 and 53 are all about the death of Christ. They're all about, first of all, the gospel going to the Gentiles in 52, and then the death of Christ, described in minute detail in Isaiah 53, 700 or so years before Christ came. And Paul announces, he assures us, I'm not going to speak of anything Christ has not done. He says there have been these mighty signs and wonders, but this pioneer work, it wasn't follow-up work. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. They have not heard, shall understand. It's Isaiah 52. It's Isaiah speaking the words of God and saying, yes, the gospel is going to go in a big way to those who Christ was not known by, God was not known by. They shall see, they have not heard. The Gentiles hadn't heard it. They shall understand. Paul is very exercised over this. In verse 22, he says, for which cause also I've been much hindered in coming to you. It's all there in the beginning of Romans. I've longed to come to you that I might bring the gospel to you. But I've been, and then he goes on to explain the gospel. And now he says it again, that I have been much hindered in coming to you. He longed to go to Rome. Why did he want to go to Rome? Well, because it was the center of the world, economically and philosophically and in every way. He wanted to go there and right at the very hub of civilization to preach Christ crucified, because he saw what great opportunities it would have. And now he says, verse 23, having no more place in these parts, having a great desire these many years to come unto you, I'm coming. He didn't know how. He thought he was going to be able to get up and start on a journey to Spain and stop off in Rome on the way. He didn't know that when he went to Jerusalem, that's how he would get to Rome in chains and become a witness there. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. This verse clearly speaks of the coming of Christ, and so on to Rome, verses 22 to 25. And these verses really summarize what we want to finish with tonight. For which cause also I've been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, as though he'd run out of places to preach in Asia and Greece. He'd been everywhere there, and it seemed the Holy Spirit was telling him to move. When, verse 24, whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. I trust to see you in my journey. He's not presuming it. He's saying, this is my plan, God willing, to be brought on my way thitherward by you, so that he might go to Rome and the Christians there might equip him and help him to go on to Spain. If first I might be somewhat filled with your company, that's fulfilled, that he might know real fellowship with these Christians. But now he says, I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, and explains in verses 26, 27 that Christians have been making a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. There'd been a famine and many in Jerusalem were suffering, and Christians were suffering, and so many in Macedonia, it's Greece and Achaia, were putting money together for Paul to take to Jerusalem. And we read in the Acts how indeed he came to Jerusalem and brought the gifts for the Christians there. It hath pleased them verily, their debtors they are. If the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Doesn't that excite you? That's what gospel preaching is. That's what the ministry, missionary work is. the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So he's going to Jerusalem. We read about that, but his plans were not God's plans. And in Jerusalem, he was arrested, he was taken and badly treated. Eventually, he appealed to Rome, to Caesar, rather than suffer persecution at the hands of the Jews. And they had to send him, and he arrived in Rome. Did he ever get to Spain? Well, people say no, of course not. Oh, he did, I'm sure. We read out that he went to, and there are those that I haven't made a note of them, but there are people. Clement of Rome was a disciple who wrote, who wasn't he was a Christian, but he wasn't one of the inspired writers. And there was something called the Muratorian Fragment, which attest that he did go to the west of Europe. The west of Europe is Spain. So Jerusalem first, and in conclusion, just as we finish tonight, and I've been looking forward to tonight because I've been inactive for a couple of weeks in ministry. I'm looking forward to just bringing the word of God to you again. Are you happy? Am I happy? Content to live out the rest of my days, rest of the days we have with the 12, 14, 15 of us who meet happily every week, and we don't want to change that, but don't we want Christ to have more of our hearts? Don't you want Christ to occupy your life? Don't you want to be able to say, oh Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede, my heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Each day let thy supporting might, my weakness, still embrace. My darkness vanish in thy light, thy life, my death efface. In thy bright beams which round me fall, fade every evil thought. But I am nothing, thou art all, I would be daily taught. Isn't that what you want? Oh, come to the Lord, seek him. Don't let Christ be the second best in your life. Why should Satan have his way? Look at Paul. What an example this man is of a man God chose, God set apart, God used, and still uses his example to stir us to full commitment. Christ is worthy of nothing less than all that you and I can lay on the altar before him. Oh, come to him. Let's commit our way. Even as we come to the end of this year and go into a new one, oh, let's know the Lord's blessing in every way upon our labours and seek his centrality in our lives. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn tonight, which is number 470.